Matthew chapter 2, we're continuing our series of messages we're doing through this month of December called The Christmas Story According to Matthew. The title of our message today and what we'll be looking at here in chapter 2 is The Visit of the Wise Men as we look at verses 1 through 12. And today we are going to be sure to kick over many sacred cows as we go through this section as we study about the wise men. But I'm sure it'll be a blessing to you. If you would, look at verse 1. Notice it says, "Now after Jesus was born." And if you remember, we studied the birth of Jesus last week, which was found in verses 18 through 25 there in the last chapter. And now it says, "After this." And when it says after this, or after Jesus was born, this is, as we're going to see in the narrative and in the text, it is sometime after, not right after, but it's quite a bit of time after, actually. "But now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Notice what it says here and where it tells us that Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem means the house of bread. I think it's interesting because just as you would expect bread to come from a bakery, Jesus, who identified himself in John chapter 6 as the bread of heaven or the bread of life, we would expect Jesus, the bread of life, to come from the house of bread, wouldn't we? In fact, the Old Testament prophets told us that the bread of life, the Messiah, would come from the house of bread from Bethlehem in the Old Testament, which we'll get to that later. But in fact, down in verses 4 and 5, when Herod asked the Jewish religious leaders where the Messiah was to be born, they quickly answered, "Oh, Bethlehem." This is something that they knew. And notice Matthew is careful to record that Jesus was born in, notice, Bethlehem of Judea. Do you see that? He makes the point to tell us that he was born in Bethlehem of Judea as opposed to Bethlehem of Galilee. Did you know there was another Bethlehem in Israel in this day and time, which was in Galilee in northern Israel? And so Matthew points out for us that it wasn't in Bethlehem of Galilee that Jesus was born, but it was Bethlehem of Judea. And it's interesting because the words "of Judea" here are actually recorded three times in this section of Scripture to pinpoint the exact place of Jesus' birth as a fulfillment of Scripture. In fact, if you would, come down to verse 5. It says, "So they said to him in Bethlehem," notice, "of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and then it speaks of his birth. Did you see that? So, it's Bethlehem of Judea. And again, Matthew makes that point in the narrative or here in the text three different times because he wants there to be no mistake that his information is correct, no matter how unbelievable the information is. So, it's interesting that this is the second time in just a little over a chapter that Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophets in relation to the birth of Jesus. The first time he did this, it was back in chapter 1, if you remember, in verses 22 and 23. And when Matthew quoted an Old Testament prophet the first time in the last chapter, it was in relation to how the Messiah would be born. He would come to us as a baby through a virgin girl. You see that? That's what it tells us back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But here in chapter 2, the second time Matthew tells us in verse 5 that Jesus' birth was according to what the prophets had already spoken, it's in relation to where he was born, there in Bethlehem. Go back up to verse 1 if you would and notice that it was in the days of Herod the king. Now, when you read the Gospels, you'll find out that there are four different kings identified as Herod there in the Gospels in the New Testament. This Herod that's mentioned here in verse 1 is the first one mentioned, and he was known as Herod the Great. But history reveals that he was anything but great, especially in his character. Let me tell you just a little bit about Herod so you can kind of get the context of the story here. Josephus, the Jewish historian described Herod in one word. He called him barbaric. Like all despots, he held tightly to the reins of power and brutally removed anyone who got in his way. Over the years, he killed many, many people, including members of the Sanhedrin court and close members of his own family. In fact, part of the reason for Herod's brutality was his paranoia. He was always afraid someone was going to steal his throne. And I'll tell you more about why in a little while. But some of the people he thought was going to steal his throne, number one, his wife. When he was 44 years old, he killed his wife because he thought that she was a threat to his throne. Then in 7 BC, he had two of his sons executed because of their alleged plot to overthrow him. And it was this event, him killing his own sons, that caused Caesar Augustus to say about Herod that it's safer to live in Herod's house as his sow than his son. You're better off to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his kids because he'll not think twice about killing one of his kids. That's the nature of this man. Not only was Herod barbaric, but he was also very insecure. Some resources tell us that Herod stood a full 4'4". He was a short man, and he suffered greatly from little man syndrome. So what he did is he compensated his littleness by building huge and tall edifices all over the Holy Land, including several stadiums. In fact, one stadium held 300,000 people, 7 theaters, of which one of them I've been to at Caesarea, that held 3,500 people, 7 palaces such as the Herodium and his winter palace down near the Dead Sea, where the weather is like Palm Springs, California. It's really nice down there. It's called Masada. The remains are still there. And it's interesting because as you look at Masada and tour it, you can see that he had there a sauna, a very sophisticated sauna, and his own swimming pool. It was a getaway place for him in the wintertime. He also built some cities, and one of the cities he built was the port city of Caesarea Maritima in honor of Augustus Caesar. And that place is a neat place because that's where one of the huge theaters that he had built is located, there at the ruins of Caesarea. And it's interesting because, like I said, it holds over 3,000 people. Just a neat edifice. It's a huge place where they held plays and concerts and stuff like that that had tremendous acoustics. But not only that, he also had a palace there at Caesarea. And it was interesting because he actually had the palace built out into the water of the Mediterranean Sea. It was really nice. So he built lots of huge and big edifices, as well as his pride and joy. The thing he's really famous for was the expansion and the renovation that he did on the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't actually build the temple proper, but he wanted to make sure that his name was associated with the temple. And so what did he do? He expanded it by building on a huge porch. And it was his vision to turn the whole top of the mountain that Jerusalem sits on, that whole temple mount, it was his plan to turn it all into a huge platform where it was nothing but temple up there. And it's very interesting as you go, and you can even see some of the remains today there when you look at the western wall and see the actual wall that Herod had built. It's amazing. The stones, how huge those stones are. Stones that are 40 feet long and weigh tons upon tons. This guy was, as far as an architect, he was a genius. And it's interesting because his renovation that he did on the temple, the Bible even tells us in the Gospels that it took him 46 years to complete that renovation. Imagine remodeling your house and it taking 46 years to get the job done. I know some of your wives are like, yeah, it's been taking my husband 46 years to get my house remodeled, you know? But it did because it was such a huge project. So what Herod lacked in stature, he tried to make up for in stone. Now, it's interesting. The reason he did this is he was hoping to leave a legacy and to make sure that when you think of the name Herod, you thought of greatness. Well, here's what people thought of Herod. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson called Herod, Herod the Great Pervert. So after all that work that he did, as we look at history and we look at the Bible, we see that he was anything but great. And actually, he was demented in his mind. He was a pervert. And his insecurity was also evident at the end of his life. Listen to this. At the end of his life, he realized that no one would mourn for his death. That if he died, no one would cry a tear for him. And so what he did is he ordered the arrest of 100 of the leading men of Jerusalem. Before his death, he put him in prison and demanded that the moment he died, those 100 men were to be killed instantly. In his reasoning, he stated, if the city won't mourn for me when I die, then let it mourn for those who died with me. He wanted to make sure that when he died, that there were at least some tears shed. How sad is that? So, what happened? Well, Herod died, but the men that were arrested, they were released, and Herod's orders were never carried out. So, wrapping up what we know about Herod here, and there's a whole lot more I could share with you, but we just don't have time. But in the words of the infamous Buzz Lightyear, Herod was a sad, strange little man. Okay? He really was. Now notice in verse 1, not only was there Herod, but behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, here come some more strange men. Not only is Herod strange, but these wise men are quite strange to us. Who are these wise guys? Well, misconceptions and legends abound about these wise men because not a lot is known about them. But what we do know about them is from tradition and from Scripture. The Scripture do speak about the wise men. And I want to kind of share some things with you today that you may have not known about the wise men. First of all, notice that they are not kings, as commonly thought, but rather, look what it says in verse 1. They are wise men. They are not three kings from Orient. Okay? They're wise men. Tradition says that they were men of high position from near ancient Babylon. They were from what would be in this day and time Persia. Now here's what's interesting. According to Scripture, four times in the book of Daniel, Daniel refers to the wise men of Babylon. Do you know that? Four different times the book of Daniel speaks about the wise men of Babylon, where these men were probably from. In fact, Jewish legends say that Daniel himself, as an official of the Persian government, founded this order of the wise men and instructed them to watch for the Messiah through the generations. In fact, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, you'll find out that Daniel was actually the administrator over all the wise men. So Daniel was a wise guy. These guys are after the order of Daniel. So if they're after the order of Daniel, do you think that even this many hundreds of years later, they may knew what Daniel knew? Sure they did. I want you to look at this. Think about this. Daniel, being a prophet himself, spoke very clearly of the coming Messiah. And in chapter 9 of Daniel, he even prophesied about the exact time that the Messiah would appear on the landscape of human history. Do you know that? Daniel chapter 9, Daniel tells us exactly when the Messiah was going to come. Also, like Daniel, these wise men were known to be interpreters of dreams, just like Daniel. And we also know from the next verse that they were astronomers studying the stars. Look what it says in verse 2. It says they were saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Why? Why are they there? Because we've seen his star in the east or in the eastern sky. We saw his star and we've come to worship him. And notice it says they came to Jerusalem. They didn't go right to Bethlehem. But when they saw the star, they let the star guide them, and they got as far as Jerusalem, but not to Bethlehem. So why did they come to Jerusalem? Well, if you think about it for a moment, who were they looking for? Well, according to verse 2, they're looking for he who has been born king of the Jews. They're looking for the newly born king. Well, where would you look for the king of the Jews? In the capital city of Israel? In the capital of Judea, which was where? Jerusalem. They were actually looking for Jesus in a palace in Jerusalem. That was their mindset. As the star led them to Judea or led them to Israel, they said what any person would obviously say, we're looking for a king, let's go to the capital. You know, we're looking for the president of the United States. Best place to find him is where? At the White House, right? Or there by the Capitol in Washington, D.C. The same mindset here. But notice something here in verse 2. Jesus did not become king of the Jews, but he was what? Born king of the Jews. This is important. Why? Because the other king who proclaimed himself and wanted to be seen as the king of the Jews, the other king, Herod, he wasn't born king of the Jews. Did you know that? He was made king of the Jews. Herod didn't have the legal right to the throne of Israel. But Jesus, the Messiah, this newborn king in Bethlehem, he did, because he was a son of David, a descendant of David. Now, Herod wasn't born the king of the Jews because he wasn't a Jew. That's why he didn't have legal right to the throne. In fact, Herod was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. Wasn't a descendant of Jacob. He wasn't a descendant of Israel. He wasn't a Jew. He was actually a Gentile. He was a descendant of Esau. But here's what's interesting about him. He, in an attempt to solidify his status as a Jew before the people of Israel, he married into the Jewish royal family at the time, which was the Hasmoneans. And what is interesting is in 37 BC, the Roman Senate, through the influence of Mark Antony, gave Herod the title, the King of the Jews. They gave the legal right to the throne to someone who wasn't a Jew. So Jesus was born King of the Jews, therefore he had the legal right to the throne. Herod wasn't a Jew, so he didn't have it. Now you understand some of Herod's paranoia when he hears about a new king, which we'll get into now. But notice here in verse 2, notice it says, "For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Now, where would they have gotten the idea to look for a star as an indication to the birth of the long-awaited Jewish king? Now, they had a lot of information that they learned from Daniel, that they learned from Daniel's writings. But where'd they get the idea about a star appearing when the king of the Jews is born? You know where they got it from? They got it from one of their own prophets, from a Babylonian prophet by the name of Balaam. Remember him? He tried to curse Israel and couldn't, right? And he was so hard-headed that God had to speak to him through a donkey. That's the guy. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam predicted this about the Messiah, and he was right. He said, "I see him, but not now." He said, "I behold him, but not near." Oh, he won't be here in Babylon. He says, "A star shall come out of Jacob." A star. The Messiah will come out of Israel. Oh, there's going to be a literal star, huh? Yeah, a star hovering above Israel. And it says a scepter, which speaks about a ruler or a leader, someone who has power and is the ruler of a government. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. That was a messianic prophecy that the Lord gave to this Babylonian prophet, Balaam. Interesting, huh? So, that's another way they knew that they should look for a star. And when they see a certain star in the west, that it would be a sign of the Messiah. Now, what this star actually was, we're not for sure. And trust me, if you study this out, you'll find out there's lots of speculation about what it is. In fact, the famed astronomer Johannes Kepler theorized that it was a certain alignment of the planets. There are some people who believe that because in 6 BC that Jupiter and Mars aligned up, that that was the star that hovered over Jesus when he was born. Some say it was a comet or a supernova. But what's interesting is, I don't think it was any of those things. I really don't. As I read the scripture, I'm convinced that it was something that God put in the heavens supernaturally for that very moment and for the purpose of guiding these wise men to Jesus Christ when he was born. That's what I think it was. And I want to take you a little farther in this. Think about this. And perhaps what they saw, what the Lord put up there to lead them to the real Christmas presents, was probably the Shekinah glory of God. If you remember back in the Old Testament, it was the glory of God, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, a manifestation of God's own presence to lead them through the wilderness. And so that's interesting that God put this star there to lead them across the desert sands to Bethlehem, just as he had led Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. That's what I think it was as I look at scripture. And notice, they first saw the star in the east. Look what it says. For we have seen his star in the east. Now, it wasn't that they turned to the eastern direction and said, oh, look, the star's behind us over here in the east. It means that when they were in the east, in Babylon, in Persia, that they looked from the east and saw the star in the west toward Israel. And so, the star led them to Judea. And it appears in the story that it disappeared and then reappeared in verse 9. And then led them to the very house where the young king was living. And we're going to talk more about that later. And notice what it says in verse 2. We've seen a star in the east, and we have come to do what? We've come to worship him. Worship him. These Gentiles from Babylon have come to worship the Jewish king? Well, king worship in this day and time wasn't anything strange. Caesar demanded that you call him Lord, and he demanded worship as the emperor of the known world. But they come to this newborn king, this Jewish king, this one that they knew through Daniel's writings was the Messiah, and they came to worship him. Now, the word worship here is an interesting word because what it means in the Greek is to kiss towards. It's the most common word used for worship in the New Testament. Do you know when we're worshiping the Lord, when we're here together on Sundays and we're singing songs to the Lord, do you know that that is a kissing towards? The word worship means to kiss the hand or to kiss towards one. It's a term of adoration, a term of endearment. You guys, when you kiss your wife, that's a form of adoration. See, toward her. That's what we do when we worship the Lord. He looks at it as we're kissing him. Interesting. But the word also means to pay homage or pay respect. And especially from their point of view, that's what they were there to do. They were actually there to pay homage or respect to this newborn king. Now, what's interesting is, in the Persian mind, to pay homage or to worship meant this: to fall on your knees and then to bend your body to put your forehead on the ground. Totally down and humbled before the one you're worshiping. That's what they came to do because they knew from Daniel's writings that when the Jewish Messiah came, that he would be the king of all kings. He would be the Lord of all lords. They knew from Daniel's writings that his kingdom would never end and his rule would never cease. That's why they came to worship the Jewish king as Gentiles. There's something far deeper than we understand that they knew about him. That's why they came to worship him. Look at verse 3 now. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, the word troubled here means to strike one's spirit with fear or dread. So think about this. Who was afraid? Well, number one, Herod. It says, when Herod heard this, he was troubled. Why was he troubled? Because there's competition now. There's another one in his sphere of rulership being called a king. Remember, he's very paranoid. Remember, he doesn't have a legal right to the Jewish throne. And so when someone comes along and says, there's been somebody born king of the Jews, all of a sudden, what's he thinking about his kingdom? My kingdom's coming to an end because I know I don't have the legal right to the throne. So he starts biting his nails. Why? Because there's a new kid in town. And the new kid, guess what? He has a legal right to the throne of his father David, to the throne of Israel. And so he's shaking. In fact, that's another one of the meanings of this word troubled, is he shook violently. He was struck in his heart with fear. And he shook violently because of it. But also notice that all of Jerusalem was troubled along with him. Now, why were they afraid? Why were the people of Jerusalem afraid? Because in the past, any time Herod is paranoid that somebody is going to take his throne, what's he do? He kills people. Okay? That's why they're afraid. When they saw Herod was afraid, they became afraid because they're like, oh no, if he's upset and he thinks somebody's after his throne, then boy, he's going to be suspicious of everybody, and nobody is exempt from his strong arm. And we see that as we come to verse 16 next week. We'll see that that's exactly what Herod did. He tried to get rid of Jesus by killing the babies there in Bethlehem. Now notice here in verses 4 through 6, let's read it. It says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, those are Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders, it says, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And as I said before, they said very quickly, they didn't have to go look it up. They instantly, right off the top of their head, said, oh, Bethlehem, it's Bethlehem of Judea. Why do we know this? Because it's written by the prophet. It says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod consults now the experts, the Jewish theologians of his day. And it's interesting because if you look in verse 4, who are the religious experts of the day? Well, the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests were mainly Sadducees, and the scribes were mainly Pharisees. And if you know anything about the Gospels and know anything about history, you know this, that the two groups, the Sadducees and Pharisees, did not get along with each other because of their differences concerning the law and their interpretations of the law. But there's one thing that they did agree upon. As you continue reading the Gospels, you'll see that they both hated Jesus with a passion. That's very interesting. Both of these groups were Jesus' biggest opposers in the Gospels. And notice here in verse 5, notice something about them. These Jewish theologians, they were the experts on Bible prophecy. Why? Because again, they answered so quickly, oh, the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, and they even gave scripture for it. Interesting, isn't it? So what we see in verse 5 is they knew, listen guys, they knew the Bible frontwards and backwards. They knew the Bible well. Okay? These guys were Bible answer men. And that's what they were for Herod that day. They spouted off the answer just like that with scripture references. Interesting. And they quoted, if you notice, they quoted actually two scriptures. They quoted two Old Testament prophets. Micah. And they quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and then the second half of their quote is from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. They knew the Bible well. But what's most interesting about their answer is not only did they know where the Messiah would be born, but also they were expecting their Messiah at this very time. The New Testament tells us that in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, that the people at that time were expecting the Messiah. They were all in expectation. Not only that, but it's interesting that even though they knew where he would be born and they were expecting him at that very time, notice they didn't even bother to walk 5 miles south to even investigate and see if the Messiah had come. That's very interesting. They were expecting him, they knew where he would be born, but they didn't even bother to go look for him. The wise men, on the other hand, who were Gentiles, spent months traveling across the desert, spending a lot of money and expending great energy to seek the Lord. You see the difference between the two? These guys over here who know the Bible know it so well that they don't even feel the need to go check it out. And these Gentiles, these pagans over here, these guys that study the stars, they were more in tune to what the Lord was doing than the religious people. And guys, let me say this. This is a warning for me and you, especially me and you who go to a Bible-teaching church and who do or should know our Bibles frontwards and backwards. What do I mean by that? Well, listen, there's a warning for us because sometimes because we read our Bible a lot or because we go to Calvary Chapel, we go to a church that teaches all through the Bible, verse by verse and such, we tend to think that knowing the Bible is enough in our relationship with the Lord. But do you know that the real blessing is not just in knowing what the Scripture says, but according to Jesus' brother, James, he said the real blessedness of knowing the Scripture is doing it. The religious leaders knew the word, but didn't care at all to do it. And they thought their knowledge of God was enough to make them right with God, and they were deceived. How can I say that? Because James chapter 1, verse 22, James said this. He said, be doers of the word. Do it. What you learn on Sunday mornings, what you learn in Bible studies, obey it. Do it. He says, don't be a hearer only. He says, because if you only hear it and not do it, James says, you deceive yourself. Guys, listen, just knowing the Bible is not enough. You need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give you the power to live it out and to do it. That's where the blessing lies. Because the more you know and the more you don't go, guess what? You're going to end up very slow. You're going to end up deceived, thinking you're right with God when really you don't obey Him at all. You don't do anything He tells you to do. If your life is not constantly changing as a Christian, you are backslidden. If your life isn't constantly going, as Paul said, from glory to glory, if it's not changing, you find yourself in the same place or even farther away from God than what you were last year, you've got a spiritual issue. You're deceived. And coming to church may soothe your conscience. It may make you feel good. Oh, I've learned so much. But if you don't do it, you're deceiving yourself just like these religious leaders did. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good, but he doesn't do it, he says, now it's sin. If you know what you should be doing for the Lord, and you know what the Bible says, and you know the places you're not obeying it, my friend, you are in sin. You're in disobedience and rebellion against God, and you need to repent. You need to get truly back to the Bible and not just learn it, but do it. Now, let's move on with the story here. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, it says, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. So notice, Herod called for another meeting with the wise men, but this one was a secret meeting. He didn't want anybody else, the public or the religious leaders, knowing about this meeting. And he wanted this meeting for two reasons. He had some information he wanted to give them so that in return, there was some information they could give him. Did you catch that? In verse 7, notice there's some information that he wants from them. And in verse 8, there's some information that he's going to give to them in order to get more information back. So in verse 7, Notice what he wants to do. He wants information from the wise men to do what? To calculate the age of Jesus. Look what it says. He called the wise men and determined from them what time the star appeared. When you were back in Persia, what time was it? What time of the year? What year was it that you first saw this star? Is what he wants to know. Herod deduced that if he knew the exact time when the star had appeared, then he would know the age of the child that's called the king. And why did he want to know Jesus' age? Because he wanted to devise a plan to take him out, to kill him. How do we know that? Turn real quick down to verse 16. Look what it says in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, it says he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, because he thought Jesus was there, and in all its districts from, notice this, he calculated 2 years old and under. And how did he get that calculation? Look what it says. According to the time which he had determined from who? The wise men. See that? The number two reason why he wanted to have a secret meeting with the wise men was in verse 8. And in verse 8, he wanted to answer the wise men's question in order to send them to Bethlehem. Remember, they inquired, they asked. You remember that back in verse 2? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? They showed up in Jerusalem and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? So Herod goes, consults with his prophecy experts, comes back and says, well, it's Bethlehem. So he wanted to send them to Bethlehem in order to do what? To gather more information for himself. Look what it says there in verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, now you go, search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me so that I can also go and do the same thing. I want to worship him too. He said very hypocritically. So he wanted to gather more information for himself. But guys, here's the thing. Herod didn't want to go worship Jesus like the wise men, but he wanted to go war against Jesus by destroying him and killing him. Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. This star reappeared, and what's the star doing? It's moving. And where's it moving to? Bethlehem, to the very spot where Jesus is at. This star is literally guiding them, just like the Shekinah glory of God guided Israel in the wilderness. It's amazing. And look what it says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So, notice in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. You know what that phrase means? That means that they agreed to everything Herod said. Okay, we'll go to Bethlehem. We'll find out exactly where he is, and we'll come right back here to Jerusalem and tell you so that you can go worship him too. That's what it means when it says, when they heard the king, then they departed. They agreed to what Herod said. And how do we know that? Look at verse 12. After they found the child, it says, then being divinely warned in a dream, that would be by the Lord, that they should not return to Herod. What's that tell us? They were planning to do what? Return back to Herod and tell him where the child was. But then they departed to their own country another way. So what we see is the star reappears and the star guides them exactly to where Jesus is at. Now notice it says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced. The word rejoice here is a great word, because it means to be so happy that you go to skipping. Can you see these dignitaries from Babylon so happy? We're here, you know, and they're skipping. I mean, who skips anymore? You know? Children skip. Why? Because they're so happy. I've seen kids before. I ask them, why are you skipping? I just want to. I'm happy. So they rejoiced. And they rejoiced, notice what it says, with exceedingly. Okay, so rejoicing's enough. That's happy. But exceedingly, that's really happy. Exceedingly great joy. Look at all these adjectives about how happy they were. And why were they so happy? Because they reached their destination. And where was their destination? Where Jesus was at. Let me ask you a question today. What's your destination? What's the destination that you really live for? What destination do you really have your eyes upon as you live in this world and live your life here? Because if you're a believer today, your destination should not be any earthly city or town, but it should be as it was with Abraham. Abraham journeyed all his life, all through the land of Israel, and it says he did not look for a city that had foundations, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker was who? God. Abraham traveled all his life, not looking for some spot to claim in the land of Israel. He traveled all of his life looking for the city of God, looking for the New Jerusalem, looking for heaven. And guys, let me tell you, it should be the same way with us. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Paul says we should set our minds as believers. As we live on the earth, we should set our minds every day on heaven. You know why? Because when you live in this life with your perspective upon heaven, then guess what? That brings such joy here in this life. No matter what happens to you, no matter if you have to deal with the Herod or you're clueless about where you're going like the wise men, it doesn't matter what you go through in this life. If you know that, you know what, when this life is over, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to go be where he's at for eternity. And that's my real destination. That's my real goal. Then no matter what the world brings to you, no matter what circumstances happen, your joy will never leave because your joy is not in the things of this world. So when things of this world blow up, break, rust, fall apart, people die. I mean, all kinds of things happen. If your joy is in people or things, you're going to be terribly disappointed. But when you live on this earth, live this life with heaven in view, no one can steal your joy. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said this. He said, heaven is not just a destination. It's a motivation. What's your motivation? Is it for the here and now? Or are you like you should be, heavenly minded, knowing that there's a better kingdom coming and that kingdom's going to be forever? That's the way the wise men were. They reached their destination, and their destination was what? Where Jesus was. Is that where your destination is today? Have you really got your heart set upon spending eternity with Jesus? Because if you do and you live with that in mind, there's nothing that can happen in this life that can take your joy. How awesome is that? Wow. Now, verses 11 and 12, as we now bring things to a close, look what it says. It says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. So Joseph was probably busy building something. It doesn't say Joseph was there. And they fell down and they worshiped him. They were telling the truth, weren't they? They told Herod the truth. We're looking for he who was born king of the Jews. Why? We want to worship him. They were telling the truth. Now, Herod was lying, but they were telling the truth. And it says, and when they had opened their treasures, it says they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, of course, we already read them being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. Now, verse 11, let's kick over a few sacred cows here. You ready? We already learned that these aren't kings, but they're wise men, dignitaries, important men, but not kings. And here's what's interesting. We know from verse 11 that several months or even a year or two have passed since Jesus' birth. That's why when we started our teaching today, I made a point of the words, now after Jesus was born. Well, this is sometime after Jesus was born, maybe even up to a few years. How do we know that? Well, number one, notice they found the child Jesus in a house, not a manger. Do you see that? Look at verse 11. When they come to the house. So Mary and Joseph weren't still in the manger where Jesus was born. The star didn't guide them to the manger in Bethlehem. And it didn't lead them to a palace in Jerusalem. It led them where? To a house where Joseph and Mary were now living with Jesus. They found Jesus in a house and not a manger. Jesus is described here, notice, not as a baby, is he? He's described as a young child. And in Greek, the word for young child here is a different Greek word than the word babe or baby. So he was not a baby at this time, but he was a young child, perhaps even up to 2 years old. How do we know that? Because of what we read in verse 16. Herod had all the boys in the area of Bethlehem and around the district there. He had them killed, thinking that he was eliminating Jesus. Now, traditional manger scenes, here we go. Traditional manger scenes always depict the wise men presenting their gifts to the baby Jesus at the manger, right? You've seen that. I saw one yesterday. But you know what? That's not biblical, is it? It's not consistent with the Bible because they showed up at a house, not a manger. And so if you want to have a more biblical manger scene, here's what you ought to do. I'll give you two suggestions. What you ought to do is set out your wise men about a year or so after you take down your manger scene. Then you'll be more biblical. Or what you could do is set up your wise men halfway across town. Go over to Crystal City somewhere and set them up and pretend that they're on their way, you know. So anyway. But notice what it says here. It says they saw the young child with his mother Mary. They saw the young child, and what did they do? They worshiped him. They fell on their knees. They bent their bodies forward with their heads to the ground and gave homage and paid respect to this newborn king because they knew he was a king. Even though he was a Jewish king and they were Gentiles, he's a king like no other. His kingdom will never end. Now, what other response really is there for these guys? What other response is there when you really see the Lord? They saw the child Jesus and hit the floor. Now, you all are familiar with Mercy Me's hit song, I Can Only Imagine, right? Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel, right? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I'm putting my money on the falling on my knees thing. Why? Because it's what they did. They fell on their knees and on their face before the young child Jesus. Can you imagine when me and you see the King Jesus in all of his glory? When we see him as John saw him in Revelation chapter 1 with eyes of fire, hair like wool, feet of brass, a gold girdle. Wow. We will hit the floor so fast it'll make your head spin. And notice it says when they opened their treasures. Notice this. Part of their worship was what? Opening their treasures. They fell down and worshiped him and then they opened their treasures. Guys, let me say a word here real quick about worship. True worship is very costly. It will cost you something. You remember David? Whenever Ornan wanted to give him his threshing floor, which is the Temple Mount today. And he said, you know what? I'll buy it from you. He said, because I cannot offer the Lord anything that doesn't cost me something. David said, I will not offer the Lord anything that I don't have to sacrifice for. Why? Because David knew that worship was costly. And guys, listen, true worship is sacrifice and it will always cost you something. It will cost you your time. You're here this morning, aren't you? It will cost you your treasure. Your money belongs to God. And it will cost you your talent. God gave you the abilities he gave you, not only to make money for yourself, but to glorify him and to use him for his kingdom and for the gospel. Worship will cost you something. You'll lose something in the process, but you'll gain a whole lot more. And the biggest thing it will cost you is your very life. Because Paul told us in Romans 12:1, he said, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Present your bodies to God. Why? Because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Some versions say this is your reasonable service. Some versions say this is your spiritual service of worship. Worship will cost you your life. If you're going to truly worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, you have to realize that everything you have and everything you are belongs to Him. And He expects you to yield it to Him. And so when the wise men showed up to worship the king, they didn't show up empty-handed, did they? You know, God commanded every male Jew in Israel 3 times a year to appear before Him at the temple, not empty-handed, but with a gift. And so we see even these Gentile wise men did the same thing. They showed up, worshiped the Lord, and then what? Opened their treasures. And guys, they gave some whopping gifts. These gifts they gave were very expensive. Very expensive. Look what it says. It says that they gave Him what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They presented to Him 3 gifts. And let's knock over this sacred cow. It's traditionally believed that there were 3 wise men, right? Because there were 3 gifts presented. And you know, the 3 wise men even have names. Tradition calls them Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. That's their names. But you know what? You won't find 3 wise men or their names anywhere in the Bible. Okay? In fact, there were probably a whole caravan of wise men. That may have been one of the reasons why everybody in Jerusalem was so troubled when they showed up, because they saw these dignitaries from a far country and wonder what was going on and what will Herod think. But in closing, let's look at these gifts for a moment. The 3 gifts that were presented by the wise men to Jesus, each were representative of the 3 offices that Jesus would fulfill as the Messiah. And those 3 offices were this. He was to be the prophet, He was to be a priest, and He was to be a king. The first gift, gold. Well, gold is the gift fitting for a king. Frankincense was a gift fitting for a priest. And in fact, in the word frankincense, note the word incense. Frank, incense. That's not a guy's name. That's what this spice was called, frank incense. It was incense. Frankincense is interesting because it was one of the prescribed ingredients of the holy incense used in the tabernacle and the temple that only the priest could offer to God. So it was a priestly gift. And finally, the myrrh, it was a gift fitting for a prophet. For a prophet. Yeah, I want you to listen. Myrrh was a burial spice. You use myrrh when you're getting ready to wrap someone's body up to bury him in a tomb. Now, what's that have to do with a prophet? Well, Jesus was known as a prophet, but He became a martyred prophet. In fact, Jesus even said in Matthew 23:37, when He was weeping over Jerusalem, He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Jesus said this more than once, that Jerusalem and the Jews have a habit of killing their prophets. So somehow the wise men had insight into who this baby was and what He would do, and offered to Him myrrh, knowing that He was going to die. That means that Jesus was born to what? Die. Interesting that myrrh was offered to Jesus in the book of Mark when He was on the cross as a painkiller. They took myrrh and mixed it in the wine to offer it to Him. And He didn't take it because He had to go through that agony and pain for our sin. And myrrh was also used as one of the spices in Jesus' burial. John 19 tells us that. So it's as if the wise men were wiser than we thought. They had some insight into the gifts they were giving to Jesus. And finally, look at verse 12. It says that the Lord divinely warned them in a dream, "Don't go back to Herod." Now this is interesting because now the Lord speaks to these wise men in a dream. I want you to notice something. The Lord has went out of His way. If you've noticed what we've studied this morning, the Lord has went out of His way to speak to these wise men. He spoke to them, notice, through a star. He's spoken to them through His word. And now He speaks to them through a dream. And since they were observers of the stars, what did the Lord do? Gave them a star. And since they were students of the word, what did He do? He gave them His word through the religious leaders and Herod. Oh, He's in Bethlehem. And Since they were interpreters of dreams, he gave them a dream. The Lord spoke to these guys in every way they could possibly comprehend and understand. And why did the Lord do that? I suggest for one main reason. These men were true seekers of truth. True seekers of truth. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "The Lord says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And the next verse says, "And I will be found by you, says the Lord." Did they find the Lord? Yes, they did. Why? They were seeking with all their heart, and God honored their seeking with the signs in his word that they needed to find what they were looking for, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, the word of God made flesh, Jesus. So what we see in the story, the wise men, what we learn, they were seekers of God, followers, worshipers, and finally in verse 12, they were obedient. Look what it says. It tells you in verse 12 that they listened to what God told them in the dream, and they went back to their own country another way. They didn't go back to Herod, so they were obedient. And guys, you know what? Wise men and wise women still seek, follow, worship, and obey the King of Kings. Isn't that awesome? After they departed, they went to their own country another way. After you meet Jesus, you can never go the same way. After you meet Jesus, your life should always go another way. And it's interesting. Here in the story, you see three main responses to Jesus. You see Herod's response. He hated Jesus. You see the religious leaders' response. They were indifferent toward Jesus. Oh, we know. We know what the Bible says. We just don't do it. And then there was the wise men's response. When they saw him, they worshiped. Which one are you? Every one of us and everyone you meet respond to Jesus in one of those three ways. You either hate him, you love him, or you're indifferent to him. Where are you at?